If you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Matthew 9. Chapter 9, verse 36 through 38. Now, you might also be thinking to yourself, I thought we were in Ephesians. I was ready for Ephesians 6, verse 4, Pastor Mark. So maybe that's weird to you, and I'll tell you why we're not doing that. This week, on Wednesday, I was sitting in my office, and I have time on my couch to sit there and pray and read the Bible. Now that time for me is just Bible reading. It's not studying. There's no Greek lexicons with me, or you know, there's no like picking the verse, but just reading. And so recently I decided that I've been reading like Psalms, and I jump back into 2 Kings and I kind of read all over. And so recently, the last 2 weeks, I decided I need to hear from my Lord. I need to hear my Jesus just speak to me. So I started reading Matthew. I've read it 1,000 times, and probably not 1,000, but I've read a lot. And I get to, and the last time I had ended, which was probably Monday, I ended in Matthew 8. So I was starting Matthew 9. And I put my Bible aside, and I hadn't started reading yet, and I started praying. And this was like, normally I sit there and I got a lot of time to pray, you know, and I'm not trying to sound like a Pharisee. You guys should see my prayers. They're so awesome. I'd get like time alone, just me and God. And you want that from your pastor, right? Amen. And some of you might look at me and say, well, that's not fair. You get an office. You're supposed to do that in. Yeah, and well, that's good for you. And so I get time just sitting there reading and praying. And I'm just praying. And this, I was just so moved on Wednesday. And I just put my Bible aside. I got off my couch. I got on my knees. I put my face in the ground, and I just prayed. I don't know how long, but it was enough to cover every single one of you, in addition to everything else in my life and ministry and the world. And God just burdened my heart so heavily. And I looked at him and said, God, we have so many needs. I was like, I have needs as just a man. I have needs as a pastor. My wife has needs as a wife and a pastor's wife and just as a Christian woman in this world. My kids need a better father. My church needs a better pastor. My people need more. The list, I thought of every need you have. I thought of Deb Martin. I said, that woman needs your presence. Tom Martin, her husband, who just flew to Oregon this week to be with his wife because she is dying. They need prayer. They need. There's so many needs. And I think looking at the world, I'm like, there's so many needs in the world. Las Vegas is not the pinnacle of our need. It's an example of our need. And it's so prevalent in our world. And I'm just praying, and I'm praying, and I'm praying. I'm like, God, we have so many needs. I'm like, we have needs in our church. We need ministries that need to be filled and led, picked up, taken. We have ministries we want to do, but we have needs. We can't meet the needs of those ministries. I have a vision for this church, and to do it, I have needs to get there. Our community needs Jesus, and they need a church that looks like Jesus, and the need is so real. And I just said, God, clearly we have needs, and you're the need meter. You meet those needs. So I said, I don't know how to solve these needs, but calling on you for all the needs. I got done praying, feeling like I didn't have a whole lot of answers, but I felt a lot better. Got up, sat on my couch, opened up my Bible to Matthew 9, which is where I was at. And I got to the end of Matthew 9, and I read these verses. Follow with me, Matthew 9, 36 to 38. When he saw the crowds, this is Jesus. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And right when I read that, I thought to myself, that's the word I was looking for, God. That's the feeling you put on my heart this morning, compassion. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." I read that and I was like, wow. Now for me, I mean, it blew me away because at the time I was feeling so emotionally invested in the needs I was praying for. So that when I read that, it was like God was saying, "Oh, Mark, you recognize a need? Look at the creator of the universe, the solver of all needs, the one who can handle it all and does handle it all. Look at his response to the crowd in need." He does two things. One, he deals with their needs because he can. And guess what? So can we. Someone comes to me and says, "Pastor Mark, I have a need. I can't make my car payment." I go, "Let me be like Jesus and fulfill your earthly need." But then what does he do? He turns to his disciples, and what does he say to them? Pray. Pray. And I read that, and I thought, if Jesus is in front of the crowds and he sees a need, and his response is to look to his men and say, "Pray." And God puts in my heart a need that stretches out into this church and into your lives and into this community. And I read this and I see the example of the God of the universe saying, "Mark, tell your people to pray." Now there's context here that is important to that understanding. So, I am calling you to prayer. Okay, I'm calling you to prayer. There is a specific prayer that is exampled here that I'm calling you to. But I don't want to be a church that's weak in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. These are the call to never stop praying. That you have an attitude of prayer at all times. John MacArthur says it like this: prayer is as natural for the Christian as breathing. Is that where we have so many things in our lives that could be dealt with in prayer? And then, as Christians, we say things like, "Oh, I'll pray about it," or, "Oh, I'll be praying for you." And that's great. But I feel like it's kind of a word we throw around because we're supposed to say it and we're supposed to be doing it. And I wonder how much Christians are actually investing in it. So this sermon is a call to prayer and not, I'm talking fervent, unrelenting prayer. Not casual prayers of common Christian sayings that we silently say to ourselves in the car on the way to work. Not the brief dinner table prayers. Not the passing prayers like you ran into God at the grocery store and you're like, "Oh, hey, God, how are you? Oh, what? Hey, by the way, if you think about it,
I could really use a new lawnmower. I'll see you next week, okay? So, like, sometimes we just kind of present God with, like, some needs. Like, hey, God, I really financially strapped this week. Think you could show up for me? Now, there is a place for those prayers. There is a place. I'm not shunning those prayers. Those are okay. But today's sermon is to take those prayers and put them over here and save them for their time. My call to you is a fervent prayer, as Jesus says in Matthew 9:37, earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. He's referring to knees on the ground, okay? Face on the floor, worship on your heart, compassion filling your soul, truth on your mind, and words on your tongue that reveal a sense of urgency for need. Specifically, a need for lost people. And I love Spurgeon's quote. I read this week and I didn't write it down because I've read it before and I didn't want to copy it, but now it just feels so relevant, and now I don't have it to quote, so now I'm going to paraphrase it and destroy it. Okay, so he says, if people are going to get to hell, let it be jumping over our bodies as we pull on their heels, begging them to come to Christ. If they're going to make it to hell, let it be over our bodies. Make our life a death wish for souls. But I do have another Spurgeon quote which I love. He says, God save us from living in comfort while sinners are sinking into hell. So the call to prayer that Jesus gives his disciples is the same call he tells the men in Luke 9 when they're like, I'll follow you, Jesus. He's like, oh, really? I sleep on rocks. Well, let me just go bury my father. Nope. No. Come with me. You leave the dead to bury their dead. Well, can I just say goodbye? No. Your life is different. It's changed. You're a Christian now. You follow Jesus. Christianity today just doesn't look like Jesus following. And when Jesus looks at his disciples and says, pray that there would be laborers, he was looking at a crowd that had a need, and he was calling them to a different life. So, let's talk about that life. Verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. So Jesus does two things. Number one, he recognizes the people's need. See that? When Jesus saw the crowds, that's the need. He sees it. He sees the people. And what are they doing? What we know is from verse 35 and before, Jesus is walking through town to town, healing everybody. And everybody knows Jesus is coming. So they're coming to him like in crowds, just like, Jesus, heal me. I'm blind. I'm sick. I mean, the need is so real. And they're like, this guy's healing people from town to town. I mean, think about it. If you've got cancer and Jesus comes to your town, he's healed 100 people with cancer, you're probably going to go to this guy. If you're blind and he's healed blind people, you're like, you're going to run to Jesus. This is the ministry he's doing. And so people are running him, and he sees the crowd surround him. And he says, so when this verse says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he wasn't just like, oh, there's people here. He's saying that he sees the need, because verse 35 says he was healing every affliction and every disease. He knows what's there. He recognizes the need. And then second part of that is he says that he had compassion on them. So number one, he recognized the need. Number two, the need created compassion. Jesus saw a need and he wanted to fill it. That's why on the second Tuesday, or the second, I don't know why I always say second Tuesday, on the second Sunday of every month, we have a table in the back, and we put food on it, because there's a need in Osceola for food at the food pantry, the food shelf. That's what that table's for. That's to fulfill a need. And to fulfill that need, we need compassion. And Jesus has compassion when he sees the crowd in need. So this is our motivation. The world is full of people who need salvation. And Jesus is looking at this crowd, and what he recognizes is they need healing. But he sees the deeper reality. They're calling out for heal me, heal me, heal me. And Jesus is thinking to himself, yeah, I know what kind of healing you really need. Okay, you need more than to see what's in front of you. You need to see God. You don't need to not be blind anymore. You need to be unblinded from darkness and brought into lightness. You need to not just be healed from disease. You need to be healed from sin. So Jesus sees the deeper reality of their need and the compassion that he feels for them stews in his heart, and that compassion is what compels him to pray. This compassion is what compels him to tell his disciples to pray. And this compassion is the inertia to prayer. And it's the inertia, that movement, that keeps laborers in the field. So Jesus' call is to get prayer from the disciples, to get laborers in the field, and compassion is the inertia to keep the laborers moving in the field. And this is important. This compassion is a key component to this need. So listen to the swelling of compassion in Paul's heart for Israel in Romans 10:1. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that's Israel, "is that they may be saved." Now, Paul doesn't tell us his prayer there, but if we take all of prayers, all of Paul's thoughts on his Israelite brothers and all of his letters and combine them together, you can imagine that this prayer is so full of swelling compassion and profound in nature, and so powerful that he willingly says, "I would give up my own salvation for you." That is compassion. So we have an example from the apostle of a compassionate desire that creates, that comes from a need for people's salvation that moves Paul to pray. And you can imagine the power of that man's prayers. So my call to you is to prayer. On your face, on the ground, begging God for the needs in this church and in this community. So why did Jesus have compassion on the crowds? Now, we got to understand that contextually speaking, Jesus isn't really, he's not talking to you and me. He's not talking to the church to have like this worldwide call to prayer for laborers to go out into the mission field. But that is a principle that is established here. So why did Jesus have compassion in the crowds? Verse 36, because they were harassed and helpless. So what's happening is the crowd is full of people who are harassed by demons. Demon possession was huge back then. Jesus hadn't shown up yet. I mean, he is now, but before Jesus, Satan ran the world. God gave him reign, and he still has power in this world, but he gave him reign over the world. The kingdom of God was not yet at hand. Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus shows up and he says, "The kingdom of God is now at hand. I'm here." And to show you that the light means, this is Jesus speaking, to show you that the light is now penetrating the darkness of the world that Satan has reigned in, "I'm going to cast out demons." And that's a picture of Jesus stepping in the darkness and removing the darkness. It's an illustration. He casting out demons like crazy. People harassed by demons. And he's removing the darkness and inserting light. So the casting out of demons as part of his ministry was huge for the proclamation that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is now at hand, what he says at the beginning of his ministry. And then he shows us when he removes demons. And so these people are helpless against the demons. They're helpless against, verse 35, every disease and every affliction. And Jesus' compassion makes him skip no one, because it says in verse 35 that he was healing every disease and he was healing every affliction. So, why does Jesus feel compassion for them in their helpless state? Like, why? What is it that makes them? Maybe some of us look at people in need and we go, you know, it doesn't really stir up or build up a compassion in my soul. Some of you have the gift of mercy, like my wife. She sees people in need and her heart breaks. I see people in need, I'm like, well, if they would have done the right thing, they wouldn't be in need. So I have the gift of justice. I'm like, if you do the right thing, you won't have a problem, right? And that's not very loving of me. And God has been breaking that down in me. But my wife is quick to compassion, and I'm quick to justice, and that's the difference in us. But this, like I was saying earlier this week, God just tore out whatever justice I have in my heart and just poured compassion into my soul. And I believe that was for your benefit and for my benefit and for the kingdom's benefit, for this church's benefit, for this community's benefit, that we would grow in compassion and that compassion would drive us to prayer. So, what is it that drives Jesus to compassion when he sees people in this helpless state? Verse 36, like sheep without a shepherd. That's what Matthew says. Like sheep without a shepherd. Why does he feel compassion? Because he's a good shepherd. And he sees lost sheep. And a good shepherd sees lost sheep and feels compassion. That's what a good shepherd does. That's the nature of a shepherd. If a firefighter sees a child walking down the street, he could think nothing of that child. Now you take that child and you put him in a burning building, and all of a sudden, the firefighter grows compassion for the situation that this child is in. Grows compassion for the child because the child's now helpless and being harassed by fire. And the firefighter, the nature of the firefighter is to feel compassion for this child who's helpless in the burning building. You put that child in a playground with his parents, and the firefighter is not provoked to compassion. It's the need that provokes the compassion. And in the role as a firefighter is that he's motivated to feel that compassion, and then because it's his role, he's motivated to act on the compassion. He doesn't just feel it, he acts on it. Jesus doesn't just feel it, he acts on it. He doesn't say, I have compassion for you. Guys, pray for them. He's like, I have compassion on you. And he heals them. So he does ministry and he calls men to pray for the ministry. That's the difference between a lot of Christians today. Hey, I have a need. I'll pray for you. See you next week. Pray for him right there. Or say, what can I do for you? And I know this is a big step for some of you because this is not just a need to pray. For some of you, this is a social issue. You're not comfortable just like putting yourself out there like, hey, I'll do whatever you need, man. A lot of you aren't like me. That's me. I'm an outgoing extrovert. That's why I'm up here and you're not. Because that's the way God made me. And so I have no problem going up to you like, what can I do for you? You know, and some of you are like, ew, that's like super invading. Like, I wouldn't want someone asking me that, so I'm not going to ask other people that. So I'm asking you to take a step of faith and trust God that he's going to use you to help people. And so when there's a need, instead of saying, I'll pray for you, and that's okay to say, I'll pray for you, and then move on, and then pray for them. Don't forget to actually pray for them if you're going to say you're going to. But there are two things. Number one, you can say, what is your need and how can I help you? Because even if we want to ask for help, we often ask a yes-no question. Hey, if there's anything you can do, just let me know. I'll see you later. Like we leave it in their court. Like we're asking them to step up and be like, whoa, 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 I have a need. That's a big burden on someone with a need. Number one, they have a need. So they're burdened already. And we're like, here, let me add another burden. If you have a need, tell me about it. In Galatians 6, Paul's like, take your brother's burdens off his shoulders. So don't just say, hey, if you have a need, let me know. Go to them and say, what is your need? What can I do for your need? Okay, here's my need, blah, blah, blah. And you say, number one, I'm going to help you. Number two, I'm going to pray for you right now. What? Can you imagine if the church acted like that? And the only reason I know that is because people have done it to me. And I'm like, you're awesome. You're like the super Christian that I need in my life all the time. I need to act like that. I'm a pastor. I should have this figured out already. So this is not me coming up with some great idea. This is me watching other Christians do it right. So, you want to help the church? Do it that way. And you know what? Do that with non-believers. That is a social push for some of you. That's a social push for me, and I'm very outgoing. I have no problem walking up to a crowd of people I've never met in my life, putting my arms around them, being like, what's up, guys? Pastor Mark. Like, that's totally comfortable for me. But to go up to an individual and say, I'm a Christian, what are your needs, and how can I pray for you, and can I pray for you right here? That is super uncomfortable for me because I feel like that makes them uncomfortable. So I'm not saying you just go around doing that to everybody, okay? There's certain ways to do it, and there are tactics that I'm not going to discuss now. What I'm telling you is, let's not just say we'll help with the need. Let's not just say we'll pray. Let's do it. What is your need? How? How can I help you? Not, let me know if I can help you. What is your need? How can I help you? Let's pray. And then when you leave, you say, I'll pray for you this week. I guarantee you, if we start doing that in this church, you're going to tell. You're going to be able to tell. I look forward to it. I'm thinking, my thought right now is you just heard what I said, and you're going to start doing this, and I'm going to see results, and so I'm looking forward to it. Are you guys looking forward to that? I am. Okay, so I'm calling you to do this. My hope is that you will. And I'm saying it's a call for me too because it's not something that I naturally do. So, this firefighter has compassion on a child and he's compulsed to act upon it because of his compassion. So, Jesus does the same thing. He acts upon the compassion. He heals the people and then he calls them to prayer. He calls his disciples to prayer. Verse 37. He says to his disciples, or then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. So Jesus sees the need. He sees he's driven by compassion. He sees a need. And he's motivated by compassion. And he turns to his disciples and he speaks to them. Okay? And his comment, the harvest is plentiful, is a reflection on the people he's seen in front of him. And what he's saying is, the need is great, but the people are ready to receive the solution. And what he's saying is, disciples, we went from town to town to town, and we're going to keep going from town to town to town. And as we go from town to town, this is going to keep happening, and the need is going to continue to present itself. And he's telling his disciples, we need people to work this field, this crowd. We need laborers. We need to grow. We need disciples to do this ministry. And I think Jesus is also thinking, we need to create a system, or not necessarily a system, but we need to create disciples that create disciples, which is sort of a system, but we need to create disciples that create disciples because Jesus knows his ministry on earth isn't going to last much longer. And there must be a continuation. We must continue to grow and labor, so he calls his disciples to pray for the mission field in front of them. In And the physical healing is an avenue to fulfill the desires of this people, the harvest. Okay, so he knows they need healing, and he knows someone must carry on his work when he's gone. So he calls his disciples to do this ministry and to pray for more laborers to do. And the disciples will do Jesus' ministry. They will heal. They will cast out demons, and they'll do it because the gospel needs it in the first century. And the disciples will continue his earthly ministry, and they'll heal people physically. And it serves, this healing that the disciples will do serves as a platform to declare the forgiveness of sins through Christ. So healing is an avenue to validate the message. Okay? Healing serves, these miracles that they perform serve as a way to validate the gospel message that they're going to preach. So there's no doubt that when Jesus calls them to the ministry of praying for laborers, that these laborers are going to continue the work of Christ and the work of the disciples, that they'll be validating the gospel, which is going to include healing, at least for the disciples, and it's going to include healing, and that healing serves a primary purpose to validate the gospel message, which means Jesus is no doubt, he's concerned with their physical health, but he knows that the physical health is an avenue to something greater, their need for salvation. So as we pray for people's physical needs, there is a deeper need. And yes, we meet their needs. I got a phone call this week from someone. Said, my nephew is not a Christian at all and certainly has lots of earthly needs, and explained those needs to me. And I said, that this person definitely needs Jesus, but that's probably not the first thing they need to hear from me. They have other needs, earthly needs, physical needs that they need taken care of first. And those fulfilled needs will open up a doorway to the gospel message. That's what the physical healing will do. Mark 2, 1 through 12. Jesus forgives a paralyzed man. And the Pharisees go, you can't forgive him. You're not God. And Jesus is like, oh, really? What if I told him to stand up and walk? Dude, stand up and walk. And he walks, right? And he uses the healing as a demonstration of his authority to forgive sins. So the healing ministry that Jesus was doing had a greater purpose, which is to heal people's spiritual need for salvation. And he's calling the disciples to pray for laborers to that field, in that town, and in the next town. And there's no doubt, I mean, I don't know what Jesus is thinking at the moment, but there's no doubt he knows that this extends to us today. So the call is not necessarily to us, but that ministry continues for us. So, verse 37, there's a problem. Jesus sees the need, compassion grows, he goes, let's do something about it, and he goes, wait a minute, there's a problem. Verse 37, but the laborers are few. We don't have enough people to do this. Okay? So Jesus is hardly a man in need. I mean, he's still a man, so he had, like, actual needs. I mean, he had to eat, and he had physical needs, and he had spiritual needs that he had to grow into. And at the same time, he's a sovereign God. But he's looking at these people and saying, we need laborers for this mission, because the laborers we have here, these 12 men, are few. There are a few good men with me. 12, well, Jesus, I don't know what he knows at the time about Judas, but 11 who will continue, and anyone after that is an addition to those disciples. So he's got 11 men who are going to carry on his message. So how will 12 men harvest this world? How are 12 men alone going to continue this mission? I mean, they can't, but they can. They can't by themselves, but they can, because they don't do it by themselves. They obey Jesus. And he provides a solution to the problem. Verse 38, therefore, Jesus says to them, therefore, because, so what he's saying is, because the laborers are few, here's your solution to the number of laborers. Pray. Verse 38, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Now, one, you're not doing the sending. He is. Your job is to pray that he would send. He's not even asking for you to ask for him to be willing. He's not saying, God, he's not saying, pray that guy or that woman would be willing to go. It's almost as if he's saying, I'll deal with the willingness. You just pray that I'll send him. Trust my sovereignty to send who I will send. And there are other texts we could dive into about willingness to go, okay? But for now, he's saying, your job is to pray, trust in God's sovereignty to send who he sends. And your responsibility is to pray for the laborers. That's what he's telling the disciples. Pray that God would send, pray to the Lord of the harvest. So there's an interesting concept. Why does he call him Lord of the harvest? The harvest is a noun, not a verb. He's not talking about to harvest. He's defining harvest as a thing. And this thing is a group of people who will be saved. You don't harvest bad fruit. You throw it away. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 2, where he talks about, or Matthew also, where he talks about throwing away the stuff that the bad fruit and burning it. But the good fruit you harvest and you keep. So the Lord of the harvest is Lord of those who will be harvested to goodness, which means that there is a harvest. There is a harvest, meaning when you go into the harvest field, when you go into Osceola or St. Croix Falls or Amory or Balsam Lake or Centuria or Taylor's Falls or East Farmington or all the other towns around in this, New Richmond, yes! Woo! We are spreading, baby. All right, when we go into these towns, God has already prepared a harvest. But the problem is, we don't know who is and who isn't. So this is a point where some people will say, well, why even pray or for people to go? And why even go into missions or evangelism if God has already pre-selected people to be saved, if he's elected them? How do we know they're elect? Unless they hear the gospel. How do we know they'll believe? How will they get harvested if there's no laborer in the field? God's the farmer. He planted the seed. He watered the seed. And he picked you to be a laborer. And he sent you to the field. And you're going through the field and you're like, bad bean, bad bean. And you're sharing the gospel with every bean. And they're like, nope, 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 nope. And we're the laborer and we're getting rejected. And I'm sick and tired of unfruitful work. I pick a bean, it's bad. I pick a bean, it's bad. And these beans keep rejecting the gospel I present to them. And I'm like, God, are you kidding me? If you have selected beans, can't you just pull them up? And God's like, no, that's your job. To be a faithful laborer. To endure with patience and joy. That's Colossians 1, 9 through. That's Colossians 1, 11 or 12. And he says, to endure with patience and joy. Yeah! That's going through the field, the labor field, and being like, I'm no fruit. I keep sharing the gospel, and each one of these beans just rejects me. And you know what? Maybe there's something going on. Maybe they're not rejecting you. Maybe you have just pollinated that bean, and you move on, and there's a laborer coming in behind you that God has sovereignly ordained for that same line of field that you're in, and that bean's ready to go. Because you helped plant that seed. You helped pollinate that seed, that bean, that person with the gospel. So part of the prayer that he calls his disciples to is, where are we supposed to harvest? And so part of this is God, send me to the right field. Tell me where to go. You know, and missionaries, They don't just go, hey, I want to go on missions. We're going to go, whatever, Africa, man, whatever, who cares? You know, if someone came to me and said, I want to be a missionary, and I said, where do you want to go? And they're like, who cares? I'd be like, well, I love your zeal. Let's pray about this, right? I'd be like, pray about where you want to be, where you think God is calling you to. Where is the harvest plentiful? And so God is calling laborers into the field to harvest these good beans. So our call, this call as disciples, is to pray for the laborers to go out. And I'm saying that though this applies to Jesus and his disciples in this context, that this is a reality for the church too. We should be praying for laborers. We should be praying, asking God, where is the harvest plentiful? Where should we plant our ministries? Where should we send laborers? What should we, you know, tell us, God? And how are we going to know unless we pray? So, he does not just call us to prayer. He calls us to what kind of prayer? Earnest prayer. Earnestly pray. This earnesty reveals two things. One, there truly is a sense of urgency for laborers to be sent. And then the urgency is because the harvest is ready. When he says the harvest is plentiful, he's saying, I don't want to send you necessarily, Jesus is saying, I don't want to send you to a field where you have to pick through a bunch of beans that aren't ready. The harvest is plentiful. I want you to pray to me so you know where to go, because I'm going to tell you where to go. And when you go, you're going to find a field full of ready beans. And you're going to be plucking them out, man, left and right. And for the disciples, that's what happened. I mean, look at the Pentecost, right after Jesus was resurrected and then he ascended and they go and preach the gospel. And thousands of people believed in a day. I mean, that's a plentiful harvest. You look at the Great Awakening in America, okay? And what happened is, I'll tell you what, Walter Kaiser says there are two things that have to happen in order for there to be revival anywhere. And this has always been true. Two things that have to happen in the church for revival to take place, at least historically what has happened. A preaching, an accurate preaching of the Bible, which means expositional teaching through the Bible. And number two, prayer. And like lots of it. And fervent, demanding, commanding, desiring, compassionate prayer from God's people saying, God, bring revival. Those are the two things that historically have happened in revivals. So it is my understanding that if Jesus is saying to the disciples in Matthew 9 that pray earnestly that laborers would be sent into the field, what he's saying is the harvest is plentiful, so pray that I'd send them to the plentiful harvest, which means their earnest prayer was part of God's means to get lots of people saved. Because God has hearts ready to receive the gospel, ready to believe. And we're wandering around like, I just don't know where to go. And God's like, I got a field full of people who are ready to believe. But your heart is not calling to me. You don't see the need. Compassion hasn't grown. And you're not on your face just begging me, take me to the land where there is a plentiful harvest. Man, if we prayed like that, we wouldn't have a church here anymore. We'd all be in missions. Amen, right? I'd ask a few of you to stay behind. Because we need people to send missionaries too. So what does this mean for the church? Jesus ended his ministry on earth by saying this to the disciples in Matthew 28. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. It's the Great Commission. Okay. Go. So, this is the call to the church. Go. We are to go. This is the Greek word for go is the primary command, and it's an active present verb, which means it's a continually active verb, and it applies not only to the disciples that he said it to, but to the people who follow them. It is presently active for the church today, that we are to go. That's the primary command. Go. Well, how do I go? And what do I do? What's go mean? Go means make disciples. Okay, actually, I'm sorry, make is the primary command. How you make disciples is that you go, okay, and you teach and you baptize. That's how you make disciples. Okay, and I've used this example before, but if I said, get me coffee, if I told Toby, Toby, get me coffee, don't actually get me coffee, but if I said, get me coffee, and he said, how do I do that, Pastor Mark? I would say, you stand and you walk and you pour and you bring and then I drink. Okay, but the primary command is, go get me coffee, right? So the other commands like go and baptize and teach, those things support the ability to make disciples. And that's our call. And that's what I would say is my desire for you to be praying for, is that God would make disciples. And that we would be disciple makers. And that we would be disciple makers by finding the right field that is plentiful, ready for harvest. And how are we going to know what field is plentiful and ready for harvest if we don't pray for it? Right? And so, that leads me to this idea of prayer. My question is not just that we pray, but how do we pray? I'm not just saying pray, I'm saying how you pray matters. So before I even say how you pray, I want to end to ask you this. Do you pray? Let's start at the bottom. Do you pray? Okay? Now, I'm gonna say something very bold. And for some of you, it might be offensive. If it is, it's because the Bible says so. So I'm just going to say it very plainly. If you're not praying, you're sinning. Okay? You need to be communicating with God. And your lack of prayer is a lack of desire for God. It is a lack of obedience to the commands throughout Scripture to pray. So to not be praying is sin. So don't sin. I don't want you to sin. I love you. I want you to be good and healthy and like living in joy in Jesus Christ and happy and satisfied in God and praying. Have joy in His presence. I do not want that. I was doing something this week and it crossed my mind that, you got to understand something. It's not like I've got prayer figured out, okay? Okay, it was like a week ago and I hadn't prayed all day. Okay, totally skipped it in the morning. Just skipped it. Didn't even pray. Got busy. It's like, I'll do it later. You know, just it happens. So don't feel guilty. Know that your pastor also doesn't pray sometimes. And that's a problem. Okay? And I was doing something else later in the day, and it dawned on me that I hadn't prayed. And I was like, Like, that's pretty bad. Like, I should have started my day that way. And immediately, whatever guilt I felt went away. I was like, wait a minute, I can pray right now. Like, duh, I could just pray. Like, I don't have to, like, go to the secret room, you know? I could just pray. I was working on something. I just stopped. I was like, okay, Lord, I know this isn't going to be one of those good ones, but I could use you right now. Okay, back at it. Like, I could just communicate with Him. Like I said earlier, some of those prayers that aren't really that satisfying, there's a place for those, for sure. But all I'm saying is, man, create a habit of prayer. So I'll tell you how my struggle with prayer started. About 12 years ago, I was not praying, and I said to God, God, I know I'm supposed to pray, but I don't want to. And I know that's a problem. I know right here. That's the problem. But right here, I have no passion for it. I don't want to pray. So if you want me to pray, you have to make it happen. Next day. God, still don't want to pray. So if you want me to pray, you better make it happen. Next day. God, I don't want to pray still. You better make it happen. Oh, and by the way, you want to know what else happened today? And then the next day, I'm like, God, I don't want to pray. You got to make it happen. And here's what's going on in my heart. I've got all these things. And I was like, wait a minute. Am I praying? Did He just develop in me prayer? I literally didn't want to do it. And I said to Him, you're going to have to make me. There's nothing wrong with just being honest with God with where you're at and saying, make me pray. Make that a daily, make it a checklist point. Fine, it doesn't have a whole lot of heart in it, but at least get it going, man. Get some motivation, get some steam going, get some momentum in prayer life. Just make a checklist every day, pray every day, or ask God to make me pray. Something to get it going. We have to develop a passion for prayer. So how often do you pray? What kind of situations do you pray in? Are your prayers brief or in request heavy? Or are they surface level? Are you digging into God? Are you meditating? I don't mean Eastern Orthodox or non-Orthodox meditating. We're like, ooh, all that stuff. Okay, I'm talking about silently listening. Just silently sitting in his presence and just listening for his voice. And I don't even mean audible voice. I just mean just listening. Just letting him, just being in his presence in silence and just waiting. Have you ever cleared your head for 10 minutes? Some of you are like me. It takes you about 3 seconds into clearing your head. You've already thought about 20 other things. You ever do that? Just try to clear your head and just give God your undivided attention before you pray. That takes time. You can't do that in a car. You can't do that at the dinner table. You can't do it with kids running around the house. You can't do it in the middle of your, you know, all these things going on in life. You need to find time for that. So, let's begin this journey of prayer in our lives by asking God to send laborers into the prayer field, or I'm sorry, into the harvest field. And what I'm saying is, if you come to God and say, God, send laborers to the field, God's gonna be like, whoa, hold on a second. What? I haven't heard from you in like a week. And you want me to send laborers to the field because you know that I, of course, want laborers in the field, so you think just because you ask something I want, I'm just going to be like, and he'll probably, if it's his will, he'll give it to you. He's not like a mean God. He still loves you. But at the same time, he's like, listen, prayer is not just about me fulfilling requests. It's about you and me. If I've ever sent you a message, if you're in this room and I've ever taken you out for coffee or a meal, or you've ever taken me out for coffee and a meal, or anything like that, that's because I love you. That's because I want to build a relationship with you. That's because I care about your life. And that communication over that hour-long coffee time, that's us growing in relationship. And God's like, you give people more time than me. You wonder why our relationship is struggling. What does your prayer life say about your relationship with God? So, my call is that we would motivated by compassion to pray. And that when we come to God and say, God, we need laborers in the field. Now, there are laborers all over the harvestable fields in this world now. It's much different than 2,000 years ago. Jesus was speaking to the only 12 Christians in the world. 11 Christians in the world. They didn't even understand the resurrection yet. I don't even know if you could call them Christians at the time. Probably, I don't know. That's a whole different theological discussion. But he's talking to the only people who know the gospel, at least, or at least know what he's up to. Now the world's filled. The prayer's different. But they're still called to pray. If we come to God with this, like, hey, God, I haven't talked to you in a while. I'm just some requests. Pastor Mark told me to pray for labor, so send people. That's not what he wants. That's not what I want for you. My passion for you is that you would be like Jesus was in this scenario. That you would stand up from whatever it is you're focused on, your world, your things, your job, your life that has misaligned priorities. And that you would just pick them up and set them on the table and say, okay, I got to reorganize my priorities. And see the world for as it is. There are needs in your church. There are needs in your family. There are needs in this community, in our communities around us. There are needs in this world. There are needs beyond you and your need. Stop thinking about your needs and start thinking about other people's needs. And I tell you what's going to happen. When you do that, God's going to find someone to fulfill your needs. So if we all do it, we all get our needs fulfilled. We don't have to think about ourselves. We get to serve each other. It's awesome. So we reprioritize. So my call to you is to be like Jesus, to like stand before the crowds and see the need, grow in compassion, and be compelled to pray. And Jesus was compelled to something different. He healed them, and then he told his disciples to pray. So I'm telling you, let's do it like Jesus did it. Let's do the ministry, and let's pray. Which is a call to a whole different prayer life than some of us are used to. Let's practice now. Let's pray. Lord, my desire is that compassion would rise within us, that our prayers would be numerous and thorough and meditative and fruitful, and that our prayers would be filled with communication about who you are and who we are and who you've made us, that our prayers would be filled with confessions of our sins and recognition of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And it would be filled with thanksgiving for your grace. And it would be filled with requests for other people's needs. And then it would be filled with requests for our own needs. And then you would fulfill those requests and show us that you are a God who answers prayer. There is a real need in our community, God. There's a real need in our church. There's a real need in our families. So be a God who answers our prayers. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.